The theme of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that 2, 1 through 12 is marked off as a paragraph. Have the paragraph sign beginning with verse 13. And the paragraph of 2, 1 through 12 revolves about the theme of the day of the Lord. And we could well ask, and we'll be trying to answer in our next couple of studies, what do you mean by the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is an important subject as far as the Bible is concerned. Some 75 times in the Old Testament, you have a reference to the day of the Lord or the day of the Almighty or that day or the day. And it's a very important concept. Just to begin with what we mean with the expression the day of the Lord, we might introduce a contrast and say that we are living today, basically, in the day of man. And though day of man is not per se a biblical term, it will help us to understand what the day of the Lord is. The day of man, basically, is the fact that God is sovereign, God is in control of his universe, but that God is long-suffering and patient and is full of forbearance. And that means, basically, that man can do anything he wishes, and God will probably do nothing. If you look about you, I think you can see that fact is pretty clear. This world is filled with injustice, and if you do something unjustly and fairly, you will probably not be struck dead. Probably nothing will happen, and I think anybody sitting here is testimony to the fact that God does not mete out immediate justice. If God gave out immediate justice, then this building would be empty. None of us would be here. If God was in the practice of immediately and fully punishing our sin, then we would be wiped out. But that is not characteristic of this day. The characteristic of this day is the patience, the long-suffering, the forbearance of the Lord. But the Bible teaches that a day is coming, and it will no longer be the day of man, it will be the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the period in which God sets all wrongs right. A couple of notes by way of introduction to this passage on the day of the Lord is, number one, to set and see the tone of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The tone is corrective. The tone of 2 Thessalonians 2 is corrective. And we can see that immediately by looking at chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says he's exhorting them that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the correction revolves about the fact that the day of the Lord is not here yet. The day of the Lord has not arrived. And the Thessalonian church had been taught by some that they were in it. And Paul is going to say, you're not in it. It has not arrived yet. The tone is corrective. And Paul shows why they're not in the day of the Lord. Second, the paragraph of 1 through 12 can be divided into three parts. Verses 1 and 2 is rebuttal teaching. Paul is viewing the error that has been perpetrated, and in verses 1 and 2, he gives a rebuttal of it. In 2, 3 through 5, he gives review teaching. Noticing, for example, down at verse 5, after he's explained a couple of things to them, in verse 5 he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And so he gives them a review teaching. in 2, 6 through 12, you have predictive teaching. And the predictive teaching flows through these verses. Verse 6, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, reveal whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And all of this is predictive. Verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence. And that's all predictive of what is yet to come. So let's begin 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, with Paul's rebuttal teaching. All of it revolving about the theme of rebutting the error that has been perpetrated among the Thessalonian believers. And so we have then under rebuttal teaching, the subject introduced. The subject introduced, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, the first thing to note there is that Paul is not talking about two events. He's talking about one event. How do we know that? We're kind of hung up here on hermeneutics or Bible interpretation. We know that objectively. Well, what is the objective fact that we know that ties these two events together in one? Well, when we read in verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the word the governs coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and not the, but our gathering together to him, so that this associates it as one event. So this is one event with two aspects. One event, two aspects. In other words, the one event that is summarized as his coming and our gathering. His coming, our gathering, describe one event, but they describe two aspects of that one single event. Very interesting thing here that ought to give us, once we understand it, a really revised view of our gathering together here. Our gathering together here as a local assembly of believers is a picture and a foreshadowing of eternity. The word translated, our gathering, occurs two times in the Bible. Once here, and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 is the other place it occurs. And in the two times that this expression or this word occurs in the New Testament, referring to an assembly of believers, it refers to our assembly on earth in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together. Assembling together is exactly the same word as is translated our gathering to him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's the only time, two times, it occurs in the New Testament. Not forsaking our own assembling together, so that in Hebrews 10, it refers to the assembling together of believers on earth. Taking it back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming together of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So it is used of the gathering of believers in a local assembly on earth, Hebrews 10. It refers to the assembling of together of believers at the return of Christ in heaven. So that we ought to be able to say this. What was church like today? It was like the return of Christ. Now that does give a different color to things, because when you come to practical matters, we often don't look at things that way because of who we had to sit next to or who we were associated with, and it wasn't all that much like being in heaven. But nonetheless, it is an interesting picture that the gathering of the church in a local assembly, the same word is used for that is used for the time that Christ will gather us to Him. What was church like? It was like the return of Christ when we were all gathered together. But it does give an emphasis on the common thread that exists among all believers. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The assembly of believers together in a local church foreshadows our ultimate gathering together forever with the Lord. Focusing also on verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. The word that is translated to is an important little Greek preposition, because the word to marks the point. It marks the point to which the gathering is aimed. To marks the point which to this gathering is aimed. So that if we would paraphrase verse 1 for meaning, he's talking about our gathering together at the rallying point, which is Him. That makes another parallel, and it is simply this. Christ is the convening center. When the local assembly of believers, as we are doing this morning, is gathering together, the convening center of the church is Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when we are gathered to Him in heaven, the convening center is Christ. The convening center is Christ on earth. The convening center is Christ in heaven. That's the subject introduced. He's going to talk about the return of Christ. Second, subject introduced, two, error exposed. Error exposed. Two. And we do have a crisis. My overhead pen is wearing out. And Jane is on vacation. So how can I throw it to her, as is traditional? The only way I know is that Tammy is in her seat. There you go. Error exposed, chapter 2. Verse 2. And the first thing is its effect. Its effect. And the effect of this error was dual or twofold. Verse 2. He says, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. And the effect is twofold. The effect is, number one, mental turmoil. Mental turmoil. And that is expressed by the words, shaken from your composure. Does your New American Standard, if that's what you happen to be using, have a number one by composure? If it does, as mine does, take it out to the margin and you notice it says literally, mind, shaken from your mind. And the emphasis is on mental effect of this. They were shaken in their minds. The old translation of Wycliffe has shaken from your wits. And so the idea and the emphasis is on the mental disturbance that has been caused by this. The word shaken is used both figuratively and literally. It's used literally of the effect, for example, of an earthquake. Go to Luke 6, just to show you the use of that word or the flavor of the word. Luke 6 can be used literally, for example, in this passage, of a flood of water that is battering at walls of a house. And the walls of the house do not collapse. Chapter 6 of Luke and verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it. And there is the word. It's literally breaking down of walls. And so the Second Thessalonians is the fact that these believers were being shaken in their own minds. Shaken is also an aorist tense. Aorist means this is a definite event, and here it's a definite and devastating event. A definite and devastating event. So that verse 2 says that you may not be quickly or rashly shaken from your mind. Mental turmoil was part of the problem. Second, there was emotional turmoil. Mental and emotional turmoil. And that's expressed in the words, or be disturbed. Disturbed is not an aorist tense. It's not an event. It is a present tense, and it refers to a continuing condition. The word disturbed refers to a continuing condition. And so the idea is that the erroneous teaching has shaken them, with the result that they are in a continual condition of being disturbed and being upset. One translation uses the word jumpiness to get that across. It refers to an inward state, its effect. Now, who are its perpetrators? Its effect, and now its perpetrators. The perpetrators are found in the words either by a spirit or a message or a letter. And the thing that our English translation loses for us is that each one of those things are specifically outlined and itemized, because each one of them has the word by with it. So if we were going to be literal, not be disturbed by a spirit or by a message or by a letter. Now, what does Paul mean? When he talks about the perpetrators, he's saying this error that has come into your midst, it may be from one of three sources. It may be from one, in verse 2, a spirit. Now, what would that mean, a spirit? It could well be that someone had stood up in the assembly at Thessalonica and said, I'm going to teach you something about the day of the Lord, and I'm teaching this under the impulse and the direction of the Holy Spirit. So spirit could mean the direction or the source of the teaching. what this brings to us is just because someone says, I'm teaching this under the direction of the Holy Spirit, does not make it true. And just because someone says, I'm teaching this under the inspiration or the direction of the Holy Spirit, does not mean that it is so. And so Paul says, there's error in your midst, and if someone has come along and said, I'm teaching this under the direction of the Spirit, they're wrong. Second, by word, and the emphasis on the idea of word would be oral, letter would be written. And what they all go together to say is something like this, that you may not be quickly shaken from your mind or disturbed by any means. Someone saying they're teaching by the Spirit, someone coming along with an oral word, someone coming along with a letter, and if, by the way, you did get a letter, I know what they did. It is a letter as if from us, forged. If you got a letter that said, you're in the day of the Lord, it's forged. If it says, Paul sent this letter, Paul didn't send this letter. I didn't write it. This is not what I am teaching you. Now, error had entered. It had mental and emotional impact. Its perpetrators, Paul says, I don't care where they come from. And what was their message? The message that they were teaching. And the message, very simply, is stated in the last part of verse 2. They had taught to the effect that the day of the Lord, perfect tense, has come, is here, has arrived. And so the message is the day of the Lord has dawned. Has dawned. That was the teaching. Error exposed, verse 2. And our first part comes to an end. And the first part that we were looking at is Paul's rebuttal teaching. Notice he does not tell why you're not in the day of the Lord. He just says whoever's teaching that is wrong. You're not there yet. Rebuttal teaching. The rebuttal teaching is followed by review teaching. Rebuttal followed by review teaching. Chapter 2, 3 through 5. And Paul begins the review teaching with a warning. So the warning is in chapter 2, 3a. Let no one in any way deceive you. That's the warning. Now, you need to note something about Paul's teaching. In Paul's teaching, he always asserts that false teaching, erroneous teaching, false teaching is either present or around the corner. It is either present or coming. And if you trace through the teaching of Paul, that is always his assumption. If false teaching is not present, then don't go to sleep because it's only around the corner. Go to Acts chapter 20 and notice how he taught that to the Ephesian church. Acts 20. False teaching is either present or around the corner. Now, if we would take the posture of saying, well, you know, so-and-so as a believer is in no danger. They have always been taught well. They are well grounded. Well, notice that in Acts 20, one of the first things that Paul says to the Ephesian church is this. You have been taught well. You have really had good teaching. Chapter 20, verse 25. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, or whole counsel of God. What's he saying? I had a complete and a total ministry. I gave you the straight stuff. I taught you, and I taught you fully, and I taught you well. So since you're taught well, you're in no danger. There is no conviction that any of us sitting here hold right now that can't get blown away. One of the easy things to believe is I have decided and I am determined that this will be this way. These are my beliefs. Be careful. Be awake. Because there is always around the corner someone or something that will snow you, that will blind you. One of the great, probably the greatest influence that we ever have is the group. There's a book, and I can't recall, there's a name for it that is out today, and it's discussing the effect of how you can hold a conviction very strongly until you get in a crowd, and all of a sudden the strongest people in a crowd fall because of the tremendous force of the crowd influence. And Paul, in this passage, is going to emphasize that particular fact, how that the presence of error, you always have to look for it. And notice you come down to verse 28 of Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I think, possibly, how does verse 29 begin? I know, that after my departure, savage wolves, not may, will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. What's Paul saying? He's saying, church at Ephesus, you've had a superb background. I have given you the whole counsel of God. Now don't go to sleep. And the reason I need to warn you not to sleep is false teaching is around the corner. I'm not debating that issue. It is going to happen. It is going to occur. And in these verses, he warns them of it. Paul always assumes that false teaching is either present or just around the corner. It is either here or it is coming, and we should always assert that. Now, what is their line of defense? What is the line of defense? Well, in this passage, you have two commands that indicate the line of defense that they have. The first is in verse 28. Be on guard. And again, keep in mind who he's addressing. He is not addressing vacillating carnal Christians. He is addressing one of the finest churches in the New Testament. He's addressing the church at Ephesus. He's addressing strong people. So he says, you strong people, be on guard. And the term used for be on guard, prosecco, means to turn one's mind toward. To turn your mind to. To be alert. It assumes the presence of danger, but recognizes that believers tend not to be alert. And we do that in so many areas, do we not? In fact, that most people are not very alert has given rise to what you're probably aware of. Have you ever heard of talking about drive, what? when you drive your car. Drive defensively. And what is that saying? It's saying be awake to danger. And when your light is green and this car coming the opposite direction has a red light, you always assume what? He's going to come through the red light. And therefore, you're alert. You have your mind alerted to the fact that this could very well happen. And Paul is simply saying to the church at Ephesus, you're well taught, you're well grounded, you're a fine New Testament church. Don't go to sleep. It is so easy to do. It's the normal. It is the natural thing to do. And therefore, the line of defense is to be on guard. The next statement of the line of defense is very similar, only it's in verse 31. He says, therefore, be on the alert. Be on guard. Be alert. And the word alert is simply a word for keep your eyes open. Keep awake. Keep awake. It's used literally many times. When the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I want you to wait here and pray with me. He came back and they were asleep. And when he sees them physically sleeping, he uses this word. Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you keep your eyes open for 1 hour? And then in this context, of course, it's used for being mentally asleep. Okay, back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. You always want to read a sentence for what does it assume? What does this sentence assume? It assumes that you can be deceived. It also assumes you can do something about it. It doesn't have to happen if you're alert and if you will act in the right way. Also, the word deceive doesn't mean let no one confuse you. The word is ex apatao. Apatao means to deceive. Ex means, wow, thoroughly, totally, completely deceive you. So don't let anybody totally wipe you out. In other words, you have a line of defense. Believers can be deceived, and they are often deceived in this context by what? The new and the novel. Someone comes along and says, you know what the Holy Spirit showed me? You know what I found in the Word of God? We are in the day of the Lord. And Paul says, don't go for it. And may I repeat what I've said many, many times. Greet all Bible teaching, all of it, with great suspicion. I'm inviting you to respond to me that way. Treat what I teach with great suspicion. Now, that doesn't mean be unteachable. It means don't come on to the new, the novel. And you look back, if you know anything about church history, and the church is notorious for falling for the new and the novel. Seen it, how many illustrations can I give you? Dozens. Remember a couple that was coming along so beautifully, growing, and they got a hold of someone that got a hold of something in the Old Testament about how a certain person fell under the power of the Spirit, and they fell to the ground. And these people were so impressed. What we need today in the church is to fall to the ground and to fall under the power of the Spirit. And a whole cultic mentality was based on that. Believers have a tendency to fall for the new and the novel. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. They were a good church, weren't they? We studied through 1 Thessalonians. They had faith. They had love. They were a good church. But Paul has to warn them, don't let anybody cause you to deceive you, thoroughly deceive you in these matters. Now, he is going to show, how do you, if you say don't be deceived, and you need to be awake, How do you counter deception? Very simple. You counter deception with the facts. So review teaching, number one, the warning. Number two, how do we counter it? With the facts. Counter truth by being steeped in solid doctrine. And we close by noting what that is going to be. Let no one in any way deceive you. For, and here's why, let me explain. It, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy. Notice he does not say apostasy. He says the apostasy. And it is pointing out that there is a particular epoch before the day of the Lord that will be characterized by departure from truth, the apostasy. In order to bring out that idea, the New American, one translation puts it, the great apostasy. New English Bible says, the final apostasy, I believe. Ann Ballhausen, you've got, where are you? Have you got the great, the final? Okay, the final rebellion. And what the translation is trying to bring to us is the fact that this is not just apostasy. It's the apostasy, the final one, the great one. So before the day of the Lord comes, there must be the final departure from the faith. And second, there is a person. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, and it describes him. So he's simply saying this. How do we know that we're not in the day of the Lord? Two things have to come first. Number one, a condition of apostasy. Number two, a person called the man of lawlessness. And we'll pick up with that in our next session. Our Father, we're thankful for the clarity of your word, that we are not left to guess. We pray that we will recognize the danger that confronts all of us, and that's the danger of going to sleep, the danger of just receding into the everyday course of events and thus being deceived. We are reminded of the frog in the cold water who was boiled to death ever so slowly. And we pray that we will not fall to the same fate in Christ's name.